If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, first chapter. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Today, we're going to look on the deity of Christ. And one such verse that we are going to examine today is found in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." And so Matthew, writing the Gospel, cites an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, and he cites this to speak about Jesus. And as the argument goes, people say that this text proves the deity of Christ. In other words, they say Jesus is God here. Matthew, when he wrote this, was trying to inform his audience that Jesus is God. They say this proves the incarnation of God the Son. This proves that God the Son became flesh. They believe that this pre-existent, pre-incarnate God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, came to the earth, was incarnated through the Virgin Mary, and assumed human nature in all of his attributes and limitations. That this clearly stresses the God-man. This amplifies his dual nature. We have a divine person who is deity, and now we have the account of this divine person becoming human. He was fully God, but now here in Matthew's quotation we have fully man. Jesus was born into the world, and therefore the argument goes God the Son is now with us, and this is why he says he's the Emmanuel. He is God with us. That's the argument. God the Son, deity, second member of the triune Godhead, was incarnated, and therefore because he came into the world, he is now the Emmanuel. He is now the God who is with us. That's the argument. Okay. Does the Bible actually teach this? Is that really what Matthew, a Jew from the nation of Israel, is that really what he was trying to teach his audience when he penned the Gospel? Was he really trying to say that Jesus is, in literal terms, God with us? Is that really what Matthew was trying to teach? Well, we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, we're going to look at the context. Well, it's clear. Let's go to verse 1. Matthew opens up his Gospel by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is how he introduces Jesus. He says that he has a genealogy, or a more accurate translation, that word genealogy in the Greek is genesios. We've learnt this last year on my subject on the incarnation. That word should actually be the word origin. Really what Matthew was trying to open up is by saying the book of the origin of Jesus Christ. This is really, in essence, what he's trying to teach us. He's trying to introduce us to the fact that Jesus the Messiah has a beginning. He has an origin. And he opens the Gospel by documenting his origins. And then from then on, he proceeds to list his family tree. You notice that word genesios, or origin, found in the Old Testament. We learnt this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. When Moses is speaking about the creation of the heavens and the earth, he says in Genesis 2, 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Well, in the Greek, vivlos genesios. In other words, this is the book of the origin of the heavens and the earth. Now, certainly we all agree that the heavens and the earth had a beginning. They all had an origin. They all had a beginning. They all came into existence when God created them. And therefore, Moses says, vivlos genesios. This is the book of the origin of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 5 verse 1, he continues to say this about Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Or in the Greek, Vivlos Genesios. In other words, he's trying to say, this is the book of the origins of Adam. Now again, we all can agree that Adam had a beginning. Adam had an origin. That his existence began when God created him. And so Moses is saying, this book is to document the origins of the heavens and the earth. This book is to document the origins of mankind. Well, guess what? Matthew opens his gospel in the same way. I'm here to tell you about the origins of Jesus Christ. Now, this is powerful language because it stresses beginnings. We're told continuously that Jesus pre-existed and he's co-eternal. Yet Matthew says he had a beginning. If you go now further down to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, he continues again, Matthew. In Matthew 1:18, he says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now again, in the Greek, it actually renders it like this. The word birth is the word genesis, which clearly, you know that word to mean in English, Genesis. So, again, the English translators get this a little bit wrong. It should not be rendered as now the birth of Jesus Christ. Now the genesis of Jesus Christ is as follows. That's really their more faithful translation to the text. And so we see Matthew speaks of the genesis of Jesus. He was created. His existence began at a particular point in time, which Matthew records. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, that Luke records. Because from here onwards, the angel begins to speak to Joseph about the plan that God would do in the womb of Mary. And it doesn't speak of just a woman giving birth to a child that's fully term. No, he speaks about the conception that would take place in her womb. As you read further down in verse 20, it says, now when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived. No, that which has been begotten in the Greek, genithen. That which has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3, through Ezekiel, God said this to Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from Canaan. That word birth is genesis. Your origin and your birth, in the Greek, your riza and your genesis, your roots and your beginnings, your origin came out of Canaan, which is very, very true. The birth of the nation of Israel, the beginnings of the nation of Israel came through Abraham in the land of Canaan. Certainly we wouldn't believe that the nation of Israel pre-existed and is eternal. They too had a genesis. The heavens and the earth had a genesis. The nation of Israel had a genesis. Jesus Messiah has a genesis. The language is forceful here. Matthew makes it very clear. And when the angel of the Lord is speaking to Joseph about the one that is being begotten in her womb is of the Holy Spirit, it's clear. The word yenifen stresses begetting. It is the man's role, or the male role in procreation. You look in Matthew chapter 1 verse 2. Go with me to Matthew 1 2. Let's read a little bit of the genealogy. It says, verse 2, to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. Notice the words, to Abraham was born Isaac. It actually faithfully should be translated, to Abraham was begotten Isaac. Because see, in our culture today, we think of the word born or to give birth as a woman delivering a child fully term. But that's not what the writers understood the word born or to give birth in the New Testament. The word genithen is the male role in procreating a child. In other words, he provides the seed by which this child can can find its existence in the womb of a female. And so this is what Abraham did to Isaac. Now certainly we wouldn't believe Isaac pre-existed his father, did he? No, we don't believe that. We believe Abraham brought his son Isaac into existence. Isaac brought Jacob into existence. Jacob brought Judah and his brothers into existence, and then the family tree just continues. I mean, I have two children of my own. I begot my two children into existence. And so it's with God. Here, the angel of the Lord says to Joseph, verse 20, that which has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God, through his presence and power, was instrumental in bringing his son into existence in the womb of Mary. Folks, we see here up to verse 20 alone, the birth narratives of Jesus Christ. For some reason, people don't really want to take the time to examine the birth narratives of Messiah. And when all this language, when all of this discussion about who is Jesus, Matthew 16:16, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? People don't go to the birth narratives. The very reason why the Gospels were written is because the writers are trying to teach us about the beginnings of Messiah. We immediately run to the epistles of Paul, run to Philippians 2, and all these other verses. And we forget about the birth narratives of the Gospels. That, hey, Messiah has a beginning. The writers document his origins. Let's try to understand this. The angel of the Lord, Gabriel, speaking to Joseph, and if you read Luke's account, to Mary, forceful language of his origins and of his beginnings. He never had in his mind ideas like pre-incarnate or pre-existent or co-eternal. None of that language is found in the birth narratives of this Messiah, of this divine person who apparently is fully God and fully man. Then there's none of that language in the birth narratives. It's all silent. Yet the language we find in the birth narratives is the genesis of Jesus. That his existence began by God begetting him in Mary's womb. The Bible says the Holy Spirit begat Jesus. And my question is to Trinitarians, is the Holy Spirit the Father of Jesus? Certainly not. Certainly the third member of the Trinity is not the Father of Jesus. Jesus continuously in his ministry called God the Father his Father. Yet the Bible says him here in verse 20, it was the Holy Spirit that begat Jesus. So there's more questions that arise through the doctrine of the Trinity than answers. We get more questions than answers through this doctrine. It's clear. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not a person. God, through his presence and power, overshadowed Mary and produced Jesus, brought the Son into existence. Okay, so now from here onwards, with this in mind, this is the context of Matthew chapter 1. We have to understand the context to proceed to what Matthew was trying to say in Matthew 1:23. So now in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel continues on saying, and she will bear a son. So he's speaking now, he's dialoguing with Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now notice this. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That was the name of Messiah. That's the name that he went by. You see that all through the Gospels. The Messiah's name is Jesus. Jesus. Yehoshua. Here the language you shall call his name is a very, very common way of giving a name to a child. You don't need to turn there. Genesis 16:11. The angel speaking to Hagar said, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. The words in the Greek, galesis to onoma aftu. Is the common way of saying this is his name. This is the name of your child. And obviously the son of Hagar went by the name of Ishmael. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, the angel speaking to Abraham said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. Same language again. And obviously Abraham's son went by the name of Isaac all the days of his life. And then finally in the Gospels in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, the angel said to John, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall give him the name John. Or in the Greek, you shall call his name John. And so the language is the same. The son of Zechariah went by the name of John, who was the Baptist. Right? And so now the angel is saying the same thing to Joseph, saying, look, your wife Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And Messiah's name is Jesus. That's what he was called by. All of the apostles who penned the epistles all called Messiah's name Jesus. So, and this is where it says, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus. Yehoshua. What does that name mean? It means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is the name of God the Father. Yahweh is salvation. The angel said to Joseph that you shall call his name Jesus, for this is the purpose of the name that was given to him. It is he who will save his people from their sins. You see, there's a very real reason why the name of Messiah was given this. Jesus, Jesus, Yehoshua. Because his coming into existence was the sole purpose of bringing Yahweh's salvation to his people, the Jews. That was the whole function of Messiah. His function was to accomplish Yahweh's salvation for his own people. This began through the preaching of the gospel. What was the message that Jesus began to preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He began to announce Yahweh's gospel. He began to announce the way to salvation through repentance because of the coming kingdom that is at hand. He began preaching the gospel, and then finally he went to the cross. And then finally, 3 days after his death, he was resurrected and he was exalted into heaven. Let's pay attention now to the apostolic witness of Jesus and the gospel. Go with me to Acts chapter 5 quickly. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5 verse 31, this is Peter preaching. It says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Notice this. Jesus was brought into existence by God to not only just announce repentance, but to bring the nation to repentance. He says, you've been called to repentance. Messiah came into existence. God brought him on the scene of human history to bring the nation to repentance so you may receive forgiveness of sins. Listen to, this was Peter's preaching. Paul continues the same trend in Acts chapter 13. If you just go to the right to Acts 13. In Acts chapter 13 verse 23. In Acts 13:23 it says, from the offspring of this man, he's speaking of King David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus. He's brought a Sotiras, Jesus. He's brought a Savior to the nation. And if you go now down to verse 38, as Paul is preaching and teaching the people in verse 38, it says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Notice this. God brought Messiah into existence to the nation for the sole purpose of bringing people to repentance. His gospel message proclaimed that. He announced that. And then when he went to the cross, he made atonement so that when a man or woman can repent, they can find forgiveness at the cross. That their sins can be forgiven by God the Father and there can be reconciliation between God and man. This is the purpose of the begetting of the Son of God into the nation of Israel. The angel saying now to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh's is salvation, because Yahweh, God the Father, would accomplish salvation for the people through Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, his preaching of the gospel, his death on the cross, his resurrection, exaltation is to the right hand of God. And the apostolic preaching is this: he is our Savior. The Messiah is our Savior. He has commanded repentance. And if you do so, you will find forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation back to God. And then you will find the hope of eternal life and the hope of the kingdom to come. This is the reason why Messiah came into the world. And this is now what the angel Gabriel is saying to Joseph. You name him Jesus, because his name is expressive of the life and of the work that he was going to do. No, the name of Jesus does not mean that Jesus is Yahweh. A lot of people get that wrong. They think, well, there you go. Yahweh is salvation. The name of Jesus means that Jesus is Yahweh. Well, as a matter of fact, the Hebraic name of Jesus, Yehoshua, is actually Isaiah. Do you know Isaiah is Yehoshua? So the prophet Isaiah, in some sense, could also be Yahweh, but he's not. That's right. Yehoshua is Joshua or Isaiah. Certainly we wouldn't believe the prophet Isaiah is Yahweh. We don't believe that, do we? Okay, so let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. I've got people thinking that one on Isaiah, have I? That's right, folks. Even Joshua in the Old Testament, certainly we can't call him Yahweh. The name, the meaning of the name does not mean that you are that person. A lot of people get that wrong. Okay, so turning now back to Matthew, first chapter. So now the angel speaking to Joseph saying, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So he highlights the sole purpose of Messiah, his mission, his function. Verse 22. Now all this, in other words, because of all of the above, everything we've just read in context, now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. In other words, from here, Matthew begins to cite the prophetic word. In other words, everything that I've just documented and recorded is because of a prophetic word that I know of in the Old Testament. Now, he begins to cite an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Matthew 1:23. He says, all of this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Okay, in order to understand Matthew 1:23, we must understand Isaiah 7:14. It's foolish to try to say, well, I think Matthew was saying this, without understanding properly, historically, why this was penned in the Old Testament. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7, please. Let's go to Isaiah 7 chapter. Before we can even understand why Matthew cited Isaiah 7:14, we must understand Isaiah 7:14. We must understand why Isaiah wrote it and whom he wrote it for. Okay. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of background on the period of Isaiah chapter 7. The monarchy of Israel had been divided. The 10 tribes were governed by the northern kingdom, known as Ephraim or Israel. And obviously the capital city of Ephraim at the time was the city of Samaria. The 10 northern tribes were governed by this kingdom. The 2 remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were governed by the southern kingdom known as Judah. Obviously the capital city of Judah at the time was Jerusalem. So you've got the king of Judah, who at the time was King Ahaz. Read verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So the king Ahaz is governing the southern kingdom of Judah. The 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are a part of that. And the king of Ephraim at the time, who was governing the northern kingdom, was King Pekah, which you read in verse 1. Read it, it says further down, Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. The king of Israel at that time was Pekah the son of Remaliah. He was governing the 10 northern tribes. Now, one of the neighboring nations at the time was a nation known as Syria. And at the time, the king of Syria was the king of Rezin. If you read verse 1, read verse 1. That Rezin, the king of Syria. So you've got, to try to give you a picture. So you've got Ahaz, the king of Judah. You have Pekah, the king of Israel. And Syria, a neighboring nation, that kingdom was reigned by Rezin. Now, at the time, Ephraim and Syria formed an alliance. These two kingdoms formed an alliance. And together they decided to war against Judah. If you read in verse 1, it says that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, they formed an alliance and they said, we will war against Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And they went to war and they were attempting to conquer Judah, but they couldn't. Now, what was their motive for this? Verse 5 and 6, you'll find the answer. It says, because Syria, verse 5, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you. This is the word going now to Judah, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. That was their motive. The north, Ephraim, Syria decided, hey, let's work together. Let's invade Judah, overthrow Ahaz, and let's set up our own king in his place. That's the backdrop, that's the background now of Isaiah chapter 7. Now this brought terror to the heart of the king Ahaz and all of Judah, if you read in verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David saying, Syria has camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They were so utterly scared and full of fear, King Ahaz and all of Judah. They're thinking, how are we going to survive this? Ephraim, Syria, 2 nations coming against us. We ain't going to survive this invasion. They were absolutely fearful of what was happening and what was about to come. And now God inspires Isaiah to speak to King Ahaz the following word. If you read in verse 3, it says, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jabur, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's roll, and say to him, now listen to what God's inspired Isaiah. He said, take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these 2 stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. God inspired Isaiah. He says, go speak to Ahaz and all of Judah. Reassure them not to fear, not to be scared. He says, calm down. God was trying to encourage them. Look, I know you're scared. I know you're full of fear. I know that you're having your enemies advancing and marching towards you. ready to destroy you. But the word of God is this. Be encouraged. Calm down. God has a plan. What was that plan? Let's examine this. Verse 8, the message continues. For the head, this is God through Isaiah speaking to Ahaz and Judah. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Brackets. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that there is no longer a people. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Listen to the words here that Isaiah is speaking to Judah. It says, within 65 years, Ephraim shall be no more. Imagine being told that. It says, look, I know that you're fearing, I know you're scared, I know you're about to be invaded, but I'm here to tell you, Isaiah says, I'm here to tell you within 65 years, there will no longer be an Ephraim. There will no longer be an Israel. And history proves that the nation of Assyria came and conquered Israel within 65 years and took them captive. And there was no longer an Israel. And so the prophetic word is coming to Ahaz and Judah. He says, calm down. I'm giving you a reassuring word. But the message continues. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. So Isaiah is coming now to the people. He's coming to the king. He's saying, ask for a sign. Because by this point, the people felt abandoned. All they were seeing was the impending invasion, the threat. They're scared, they're fearful, they're thinking, where is God? He's abandoned us, He's forsaken us, we're going to be utterly consumed. So Isaiah is saying, look, ask a sign from God. And then in verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now this sounds like piety, doesn't it? Sounds like reverence. No. I'm not going to ask God for a sign. For those of you that don't know King Ahaz, he was a wicked king. He wasn't a righteous king if you read the book of Kings. He was an evil king. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet God still had mercy on him. And he's looking at this threat that's coming, and God, through Isaiah, comes and says, I'm still going to exercise mercy towards you and the nation. Ask a sign of me. And in a moment of piety, he begins to say, I'm not going to test God. Like that had any merit before God. God could see the man's heart. The man was a wicked king. And then further down, verse 13, then he said, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In other words, God through Isaiah was saying, you know, you are trying to exercise a form of piety. It doesn't work with me. He says, I will provide a sign anyway. Notice the words here, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, a lot of people think when it says he will give you a sign, he was speaking just to the king. But in the Hebrew, the word you is actually in the plural sense. So in other words, he's trying to say, I will give the whole nation a sign. I will give the whole people a sign. Not just to the king, but all of Judah. So in other words, what Isaiah is trying to document is this. That God wanted to give a sign anyway. Even though Ahaz was a wicked king, God says, I will give you all a sign. A sign. This is very important to understand. Why did God need to give Judah a sign? Because the people felt forsaken and abandoned by God. And God says through Isaiah, be reassured. Pay attention to the sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What does the word Emmanuel mean? God is with us. The people felt forsaken. God says, I will give you a sign to know that I am with you. People miss this. They read Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah is speaking about Jesus there. and have no idea historically what it ever meant in Isaiah's generation and Ahaz's generation. Isaiah is speaking to the king and all of Judah about the impending invasion of Syria and Ephraim. They felt abandoned, and Isaiah is saying, God will give you all a sign to prove that He's with you. And what's the sign? A virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they will call, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The child that was to be born, which we will read shortly, would become a sign to the nation of Judah to reassure them that God was with them. What does it mean, God is with us? What does that mean? The word Emmanuel is expressive of that phrase, God is with us, i.e., God is on our side. God is for us. God is helping us. God is protecting us. God is delivering us. That's what the word Emmanuel means. When we say God is with us, that's what we're expressing. God is on our side. He's still for us. He's still helping us. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't abandoned us. So God is providing a sign now to the nation. He's trying to reassure the nation. I'm with you. Don't feel scared of whatever enemies are about to invade you. I'm with you. So historically, right now, the question has to be asked. Who is the mother and who is the child of Isaiah 7:14? Because if you read in verse 16, read verse 16, folks, of Isaiah 7. For before the boy, so we're speaking about this child, will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Did you get that? Notice that carefully. This child would be a sign for you, and by the time this child grows, even the growth of the child was the sign as well. We just limit the sign to the birth of the child. Even his growth is a sign. It says, by the time the child grows to know good and evil, the two nations that you dread will be forsaken. So it was an ongoing sign, not a one-off sign. Who is the mother and who is the child? Well, let the context dictate, the immediate context. Isaiah chapter 8. Let's read. Verse 1, then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Verse 3. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to him, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Who is the mother in this context? It is the prophetess that Isaiah took unto himself. Who is the son? It was Isaiah's very own son. Did you get that? Isaiah took to himself a bride, a prophetess. She fell pregnant, gave birth to his son. And God said to Isaiah, name him, what does it say? Name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. In other words, that name means swift the booty, speedy is the prey. In other words, the name of Isaiah's son would be expressive of the prophetic fate of Ephraim and Syria. That before you know it, you're in fear because they're about to invade you, but before you know it, the other nation known as Assyria will completely come and destroy these two nations. It's true. Assyria was the other rising nation at that time. If you know historically, they became so powerful, they conquered Syria and they conquered Israel. And this is what God was saying to Isaiah and to the nation, that the son that the virgin would give birth to, who would be called Emmanuel, was Isaiah's very own son. Isaiah's very own son became the Emmanuel to Ahaz and all Judah in that generation. His very own son. Isaiah's son was used as a national sign that God was with his people by rescuing them from the destruction of their enemies. If you continue to read verse 7 of this chapter, let's keep reading. Look at this. From verse 5, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5. Look at this. And again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "As much as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." In other words, what God was saying to Isaiah is he was trying to inform him of the rising power of Assyria, the nation of Assyria. It's saying, look, it will overtake Syria, it will overtake Ephraim, and it will even reach the borders of Judah. And he's speaking this to Isaiah and to his son. He calls Judah the land of Emmanuel. In other words, the land of Isaiah's son. Because Isaiah's son was the national sign to the people that God was still for Judah and with Judah. And then if you begin to read in verse 9, it says, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us." You know what God is saying to Isaiah here? He's saying, yes, you were scared of Ephraim and Syria. Don't be scared of them. Assyria is coming along. It will conquer Syria and Ephraim. And it will even come and overtake Judah. But one thing you should understand is Assyria will not conquer Judah. It wasn't the time for judgment to come upon Jerusalem. Because God was saying to Israel, to Isaiah, God is with us. Remember the sign, he's saying? Remember your son, Judah. Remember Isaiah's son. God is still with you. Assyria may come and take over the known world. Assyria will even reach your borders, but it won't conquer you. It's not their time to conquer you. God is still with us. And so continuously, God is trying to remind the nation of Judah, I'm with you. I'm still with you. Look at your son, Isaiah. Ahaz, look at Isaiah's son. Judah, look at Isaiah's son. He's the Emmanuel for your generation. He's the sign for you. I'm still with you. Let's understand this, folks. Isaiah's son is the Emmanuel of Ahaz's generation. Now, certainly we wouldn't believe Isaiah's son is God with us. We certainly don't understand Yahweh is Isaiah's son. We don't believe that. We don't believe Isaiah's son is deity of any kind. We don't believe Isaiah's son was fully God and fully man. We don't believe he is the second person of the Trinity. We don't believe he's the God-man, dual-natured. We don't believe Isaiah's son pre-existed in a pre-incarnate state. Yet Isaiah's son is called Emmanuel. Because God used Isaiah's son simply as a sign to get through to the people that Yahweh God is with them. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1, please. With that understanding, now we can reread Matthew chapter 1. Verse 22, now all of this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Matthew, understanding the begetting of the Messiah into existence by God through His Holy Spirit, says this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 is what is happening right now with Jesus. In other words, He's the greater Emmanuel. Actually, He's the second Emmanuel. Isaiah's son was the first Emmanuel. Messiah is now the second Emmanuel. He's saying, wow, it's happening again. Everything that took place in Ahaz's generation, it's happening again in my generation. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And they will name Him Jesus because He's going to save His people from their sins. Wow. God has done something very profound that was found once before in Ahaz's generation in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 23, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. The virgin shall be with child, in the Greek, en gastri exi. In other words, this virgin shall have a child in her womb. Idiomatically, it means to fall pregnant. This virgin fell pregnant. I mean, if you don't need to turn there, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 4, it says that when Sarah saw that Hagar had conceived, you know, she fell pregnant. Hagar fell pregnant through Abram. In Genesis 25, verse 21, it says that the Lord answered Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. She fell pregnant. In Exodus chapter 2, speaking of Moses' mother, it says the woman conceived and bore a son. The word en gastri is a very powerful way of saying a female has fallen pregnant. Not a divine person passing through the womb called an incarnation. When a woman falls pregnant, as some of you women who have children, certainly you don't believe your child pre-existed you. No? My two children that my wife gave birth to certainly didn't pre-exist us. The Virgin Mary fell pregnant. Therefore, the child in her never pre-existed her. Because the language is forceful here. And then it continues on the same verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. In the Greek, methimon or theos. With, strictly speaking, with us is the God. That's how it's rendered in the Greek New Testament. Methimon or theos. God is with us. This whole language, as we looked in Isaiah, stresses God's position in relation to His people. God is with us. God is for us. God is helping us. Let's look at some examples. Go with me quickly to 1 Kings. Let's read this. 1 Kings, please. I'm going to be closing now with a few verses here. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's examine this language of God is with us. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56 of 1 Kings, 8th chapter. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, it says, blessed be the Lord, or blessed be Yahweh, who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He promised through Moses, His servant. Verse 57. May the Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. May the Lord our God be with us in the Septuagint. Kyrios o Theos imon methimon. May God be with us. Go with me to 2 Chronicles 32, please. 2 Chronicles 32. Second Chronicles 32:7. It says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. Notice those words. For the one with us, otimethimon, the one that is with us. Who was with the nation at that time? Yahweh God. Verse 8. With him, speaking of Assyria, is only an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God. But with us is Yahweh our God. In the Greek, methimon de kyrios o theos. With us is God. Same language. Go with me to Psalm 46, please. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 7 and 11. Two times says the same thing. The psalmist says the same thing. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. What those words in the Greek? Kyrios ton dynameon methimon. God is with us. What is that language God is with us expressive of? It's expressive of the fact that God is for us to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us, to help us, to protect us. It's expressive of the fact that God has not abandoned us. God has not forsaken us. That's what the name Emmanuel is meant to describe and express. And two times in history, God provided a sign to his people that he was with them. The first time, the generation of Ahaz, the king of Judah. Isaiah's son became the Emmanuel sign for that generation. The second time, first century Jews, God's very own son, Jesus the Messiah. So the first time was Isaiah's son to King Ahaz. The second time was God's very own son, Jesus. Isaiah's son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, became the Emmanuel of his generation. The second time was Jesus Christ. He became the Emmanuel sign for the nation at that time. And therefore the sign was for the people. You know, Matthew 1:23, people miss this reading. It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you know in Isaiah 7:14, it says, she will call his name. Because it was to the people, the saints, the Christians, they will call Jesus Emmanuel. They will say, you have become Yahweh's sign that Yahweh God is with us. Of course, because he accomplished the work of salvation for us. No, Isaiah's son, though he was called Emmanuel, was never considered as God in the flesh. Therefore, how can we understand Jesus Christ, God's very own son? How can we interpret Matthew 1:23 and say, yep, that's God in the flesh? How can we interpret that when it was never applied like that to Isaiah's son? Folks, I want to read to you in closing a commentary from Albert Barnes on Matthew 1:23. He's a very famous Trinitarian. Listen to the absolute confusion of this commentary as he tries to interpret Matthew 1:23. Pay attention. Quote, Matthew doubtless understands this word, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew doubtless understands this word as denoting that the Messiah was really God with us, or that the divine nature was united to the human. In other words, Albert Barnes is saying, I don't believe Matthew had that in mind. Divine nature, human nature, God, man. He does not affirm this, that this was its meaning when used in reference to the child to whom it was first applied. Interesting. He gets that right. The whole divine human nature found in one person, it was never applied to the first child in whom it was written of. He's got that correct. But this was its meaning as applicable to the Messiah. Did you get that? Wow. It's not applied to Isaiah's son, but it's certainly applied to Jesus. It was fitly expressive of his character, speaking of Messiah. And in this sense, it was fulfilled. When first used by Isaiah, it denoted simply that the birth of the child was a sign that God was with the Jews to deliver them. The Hebrews often used the name of Jehovah or God in their proper names. Thus, Isaiah means the salvation of Jehovah, Eliezer, the help of God, Eli, my God, and etc. But Matthew evidently intends more than what was denoted by the simple use of such names. He had just given an account of his miraculous conception, of his being begotten by the Holy Ghost. God was therefore his father. He was divine as well as human. His appropriate name was God with us. And though the mere use of such a name would not prove that he had a divine nature, yet as Matthew uses it, and meant evidently to apply it, it does prove that Jesus was more than a man, that he was God as well as man. If that is not confusing, that's the doctrine of the Trinity right there. That is a Trinitarian commentary on Matthew 1:23. Wow, I read that and I was terribly, terribly saddened and disappointed. If that is how Christians can exegete the Bible, we have a serious problem with the way we read the Bible. Do you understand, folks? To be called Emmanuel does not imply deity. It does not imply a pre-existent, pre-incarnate divine being. It does not imply you're co-eternal with the Father. And like Albert Barnes tries and attempts, that the Emmanuel of Isaiah's son cannot be said to describe human and divine natures, whilst he tries to apply it to Jesus, is a blatant misuse of the word. Emmanuel for Isaiah's son doesn't mean he's literally God, but when it applies to Jesus, it does really mean he's literally God with us in the flesh. Terrible perversion of the text right there. In the mind of Matthew, let's conclude now. In the mind of Matthew, who penned the gospel and cited Isaiah 7:14, he never altered its meaning. He never altered Isaiah 7:14. He never altered or modified the meaning of Emmanuel. He never modified his monotheistic position as a Jew. He always believed Yahweh, God the Father, was the only God. And that the Messiah, being a human being and not deity, not pre-existent, not pre-incarnate, not the eternally begotten Son, not a God-man, not dual-natured. Matthew understood Messiah to be God's provisional sign. God's provisional sign that God was with his people. You don't need to turn there, but in closing, what does 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19 say? Paul said, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was working through Jesus, through the human Messiah. Folks, God was in Christ. God did not become his own Christ. Let's stand.